We'll turn again to Luke chapter 10. And we'll read verses 25 to 37 for our consideration this morning. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer or expert in the law stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, it's an indisputable fact that this is one of the most well-known parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps it's not quite as well-known even in the churches of Jesus Christ, that this parable has many layers of teaching applicable to the believer, the unbeliever, and the church goer. In fact, if you read this parable carefully and understand some of its truth, we realize that it is quite a searching parable, and in some ways it is a shocking parable. For example, it was bad enough that the Lord Jesus Christ would describe to Israelites, and in particular to an expert in the law, here this expert in the law of Moses, or the Old Testament, more properly. Because the word law, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, can summarize the whole of the Bible in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the whole of their Bible, which is the Old Testament, can also summarize just the commandments. But here, of course, the rest of the Bible is an outworking of the commandments. And here it means that here is a man who is an expert in the law, and the Lord passes over the ilk of a man like him, or the Pharisee and the Levite. They were all experts in the law. That was shocking enough. But then to hold up a Samaritan who is a despised half-breed, who's given up on everything except the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It doesn't even hold the prophets and the writings to be the word of God. And then, of course, he worships in another place, not in the appointed place, in Jerusalem. And finally, they were devastated in 722 BC by the Assyrians, according to the prophecy of God. The 10 tribes were, by and large, destroyed. And then those who intermingled with the Assyrians and their conquerors were known as Samaritans. So it's not just a question of race, but it's a question of people who've corrupted the faith of their fathers by intermarriage with unbelievers and so on. And this is the one who is held up. Now, the setting of the story is most interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ tells a story that every Israelite would have recognized in his day. Notice how he begins the parable in verse 30 to give us a setting. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This very dangerous terrain, many ravines and valleys. And Josephus tells us, the first century Jewish historian tells us, that there were many thieves and bandits who would waylay people who were traveling on that road. In fact, a man called Hackett, I think it is James Hackett, in the 1800s, while traveling in that particular area, described that the place was as dangerous as when Jesus described it 1800 years before his time. Things might have improved now that Israel is in charge and they maintain law and order. But for at least 1800 years since the telling of this parable, it was a dangerous place, and they knew what it was to be beaten and the risk of being attacked by bandits. It's a wonderful parable. But what does this parable actually teach? And I said at the very beginning that this parable has many layers. And first we want to consider the obvious outer layer of teaching of this parable. It answers the question, who is my neighbor? And it answers the question, how a neighbor is to be loved. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's answer is very straightforward. He says, love your neighbor. And the man, the expert in the law, says, but who is your neighbor? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What do you do with drawing the line as to where you can help? Every one of us have to draw lines, do we not? We don't have unlimited resources. That's fairly plain. The richest nations in the world don't have unlimited resources. It's obvious. We have to draw a line. And we have to prioritize. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by this story, tells us that your neighbor is who? Who in your immediate vicinity and your experience has a particular need and you have the resources to meet it. It's not to lay a guilt trip like the TV does or the internet does by showing what is happening in Africa and China and India among the poor people, so that people may be moved with compassion to help those people, while at the same time ignoring those in your family, those in your street, those at work, and so on. A wonderful example of this, and with all due respect to his position, was President Barack Hussein Obama. He spoke, and his administration spent a lot of money in aiding people, many of them who didn't really need it, took advantage of it, both in his country and overseas. But at the same time, he had a half-brother in Kenya that he refused to even acknowledge, who lived in a hut. It's very easy, isn't it, to be grandiose in your recognition of other people's need and neighbor. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, here's this man on his way. And my first concern and your first concern is to see who is in our way that the Lord has placed. And those who have genuine needs. This is not like the government helps people who cannot work and who will not work with television sets and iPads and things like that. It's all utter nonsense. This has to do with genuine need. And who is your neighbor that you are responsible for is the one who is across your path. It's both straightforward and searching, this particular teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this has to be balanced with the whole teaching of the Bible. For example, Galatians 6 and verse 10 tells us, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. See, that's the priority. You begin there. You don't stop there if you have the resources, but you begin with the household of faith. Matthew 15 and 26. The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks about helping when a Gentile woman cries out to him for help, and this is what he says, because he's got a priority. He answered and said to her, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the pet animal. You don't take your resources. What he's saying is the Jew and the Gentile. We're the people of God. He said, you don't take what is primarily allocated to God's people. 1 Timothy 5:8. This is, of course, regarding the responsibility of a husband and a father, or even a son and a grandson. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And this is, of course, speaking of those who are able to. And there are people who cannot, because of their ill health or mental state or the like. But what's the government doing today? And what is many Christian charities doing today? But they're violating all these priorities and parameters. All in the name of loving your neighbor. The Bible also teaches us to be generous. We're not to help grudgingly, Deuteronomy 15 and 10. I won't read it for the sake of time, but it's there. And it has to be planned. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. One has to plan his giving, purpose his giving, according to these stipulations and standards that the Bible sets. I could add to you what is given to us by way of aiding widows. Very stringent rules of which widows the church is to help, first and foremost. And by way of planning, 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one who give purpose in his heart and not give grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the giving to a neighbor has to be purposed, has to be weighed in balance and proportion, and has to be cheerfully done. This is the first layer of the teaching. Who is my neighbor? That's the obvious and the outer teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, in the whole parable, we're also told how to love a neighbor. Not only who is our neighbor, but how to love our neighbor. And I can't go into this. This would take a special treatment by itself. The Bible, New Testament, uses four Greek words for love. There are different types of love. Sorry, it uses three different Greek words for love. There's a fourth word for love which the New Testament never uses, eros, which is sexual or sensual love. The New Testament doesn't use it. But the three different types of love. And what we see, and I cannot get into that, but we can understand what love is in the New Testament by this parable. Notice it's not what they felt. It's not them saying, oh, what a sad situation. It's not sentiment. It's not even liking someone. There's nothing in the Samaritan that tells us that he liked this particular fellow. He didn't know him. Here's a helpless fellow. But what is love? It is practical action to meet the need of another. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 and 20, if your enemy is hungry, so this is not someone you like. If he is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. It doesn't mean help him further his enmity toward you, or not use wise means to restrain him when his enmity becomes action, or even to defeat his purposes. But if you see someone you don't like and he's your enemy, Christian, biblical, Christ-taught love is to meet the need of the helpless. Who's in your way? So it teaches us at the second level, or if you will, the second layer of teaching, is not only who is our neighbor, but how to love. It's to meet their needs. It's one of the reasons why marriages fall apart. People think that the initial attraction and the thrills and the whistles of what it is to meet someone of the opposite gender, who at least in the first few days think you are beyond compare and beautiful beyond description, that's not love. That's an attraction. It's something that draws two people, and God has created us that way. But love is practical devotion and commitment and meeting the need of another. Love's not 50-50. You do this for me and I'll do this for you. That's not love, that's a contract. So this teaches us wonderfully what love is. Some people think that if you're a nice chap and you have a sentimentality about everything, you smile at everybody, that's love. Jesus does not come across like that, you notice, in the scriptures. Neither do the apostles. There's wisdom in love. There are priorities in love. And that's not to say there's no affection. And so this is a very instructive passage in the scriptures. But the other layer of truth in this parable is both about the extraordinary giftedness of this particular man, this doctor in the law, or expert in the law, but also his willful ignorance of the true doctrines of Scripture, or the most important doctrines of Scripture. First, notice what is commendable about this man. That's given to us in this parable. And this man, he's a teacher in Israel. He's an expert in the law. First of all, that itself is commendable, that he sought to be an expert in the law of God. He's a privileged man in the abilities that he had and the pursuits that he undertook and the success of his pursuit. He has chosen the best possible way of life, to be a teacher in the law of God. For centuries in the church and in the Western nations, there was an expression about the various disciplines of learning. And of course, science means knowledge, but science also means a certain kind of precise disciplines of knowledge, mathematics, chemistry, physics, and so on. But you know, for centuries, theology was known as the queen of the sciences. Not because the people in it are great, but because the pursuit of theology is the knowledge of God and relationship with God, which is far greater than the pursuit of the knowledge of the world and the physics of the world or the chemistries that go to make up our material world. And so this man chooses the best portion. That's commendable in him. Secondly, what's commendable is he's come to the right person. He's come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people in church that not only not know the Word of God, not only pursue the Word of God, not like this man, but the best they can. There are many people who are even believers who don't read the whole of the Bible. And there are many people who may read the Bible, but they don't come to the Lord Jesus. They've never come to Him. As they read the Bible, they don't stop and ask the Lord to help them or to forgive them. But this is commendable about this man. He comes to the Lord. And he comes with the right attitude, doesn't he? He comes to the Lord and he says, "Teacher, this is an expert in the law of God." But he comes humbly. And one of the things I've noticed, and I've had the privilege of meeting a few of some of the best teachers and ministers in the world. You know what's striking about them? They're the most humble when it comes to a spirit of teachability. And this man has that. He's commendable in this. And then you notice he has come to the Lord Jesus, not only in the right spirit, but with exactly the most important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He hasn't come to ask how his life can be a little bit better, how he could straighten out the synagogue or the Sanhedrin that he was in. He hasn't come about some problem relating to somebody else. He has come to Jesus Christ regarding, first of all, himself. How can I inherit eternal life? I trust that everyone here who comes will come with this particular criteria. Coming here to see and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and receive from God the Holy Spirit from the Word instruction regarding ourselves and regarding our eternal destiny. Not only that, he has a wonderful grasp of the entire teaching of the Bible. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ answers his question, notice he doesn't sit down and gives him a thesis. He directs him to the Bible. He says, in answer to his question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? They're two different things. I don't have time to spend on both. Suffice it to say, there is that which is written and which we read, and then there is the interpretation of it, because this is what's your understanding of it. Different people have different understanding, and he asks him what his understanding is so he can correct it if need be. And his answer is precise. He takes the two tablets of the law, you could say the whole of the Old Testament, but especially the two tablets of the law, and condenses it. Love for God and love for man. Love for God is the source and the first. And anyone who truly loves Jehovah his God with all his heart, all his strength, all his mind and his soul will express it. In love for God's people and his fellow man in the proportion of his ability. And this is commendable because it's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes the law. Remember Matthew 22:35, then one of them asked another lawyer, saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes it in this same way. So you notice this is a very commendable man. There's much we can learn from him. We can go quite a distance with him. Indeed, he can teach us many things. Wouldn't it be wonderful that when we met together, our discussions primarily, not all, centered around the law of God and the inheriting of eternal life, matters of eternity. There's much we can learn from these things. From this man. Having said that, there's another layer in this parable. And this layer shows us that there are some things which are very disturbing and deeply wrong about this very commendable man. First of all, what is disturbing about this man is that this expert in the law and the teacher of the law is all mixed up about the nature of salvation. You notice this question in verse 25? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he has not really understood that salvation is by grace. Or let me put it this way. He has not really understood the law and the prophets. We read in Genesis that when God was about to destroy the world through a flood, what do we read about Noah and his salvation? He found grace. Salvation is by grace. He didn't understand why or how Abraham was chosen to be saved, because he didn't understand the book of Joshua. Or he just ignores the book of Joshua. Joshua 24 and 2, as Joshua is speaking toward the end of his ministry to the children of Israel, he says this, verse 2. Joshua 24 and verse 2. Thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served idols. They were pagan worshippers when God showed grace to them. What about Nehemiah 9:7? You are Jehovah God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. See, we can go so far as to say that this man, in spite of all these privileges and the wonderful and commendable things about him, is fundamentally mistaken about the doctrine of salvation. Isn't it true there are many people like this in church? Isn't it true there are many people who might even be believers, but still stumble over this? They think they have to experience something particular, or they have to do something in particular. They do not understand that they are saved by grace. You inherit eternal life by coming to God in simple faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the Christ of the cross I cling. Not the labor of my hands, but the deed of God. And people are stumbling over this all the time. I know I did for many years. Many years. Having been a believer, waiting for something specific, delaying the command and the promise of God to trust and rest in his promise and his work. That's something that is deeply disturbing about this man and about which he is fundamentally wrong. And he had no cause to be wrong about this, even though he was an expert in the law. Again, it can be applied in the churches of Jesus Christ. Many churches teach basically this: how to be nice people, how to have a little community. And the fundamental issue of the inheritance of eternal life by grace is not the center that draws them together. Secondly, notice there's something deviant and proud about this man. Notice what we are told about him in the very first verse of this episode. Behold, a certain lawyer or expert in the law stood up and tested Jesus. You see, beneath all that outward respect and interest in the things of God, what he's trying to do is have a little mental game with the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, the churches of Jesus Christ contain people like this. They're interested in the benefits of the church, or benefits of what it might involve in coming to church, but they are really only interested in having a tussle, a mental tussle with the Lord, to see if they can trip him up, to see if their unbelief can be proven by the difficult questions they pose. He stood up to test Jesus. But there's more that is wrong with this man. You notice in verse 28, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells him to commends him that he has summed up the law rightly, his response is immediately to justify himself. You see, there is no conviction of sin here. Nobody should be able to read, especially an expert in the law, the first commandment or the first summary, the summary of the first tablet of the commandments, which is all to do with serving God, and the second law, or the summary of the second tablet, and not be convicted by it. But he passes over the first tablet of the law entirely. He makes no mention of it. Whereas, as we sang, you remember how William Cooper puts it. You read the first commandments of the law, which has to do with loving God. And what is William Cooper, this wonderful saint of God's response? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. If you've been in a prayer meeting where Phil stands, he used to pray. This was one of the lines of hymns that he often quoted. There's nothing of that in this man. And there's nothing of that in many who are acquainted with the things of God. This is the most serious problem. They've never been convicted of sin. And even as believers, they do not know what it is to grow in repentance. Spurgeon said this: when you meet with persons in whom there is no trace of conviction of sin, you may be quite sure that they have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. For when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Completely absent in this man. When the Spirit of the Lord breathes on us, he withers, shrinks, dries up all the glory of man, which is but as a flower of the grass, and then he reveals a higher and abiding glory. And then Spurgeon says this: God never clothes men until he has first stripped them, nor does he quicken them by the gospel till first they are slain by the law. You see what's wrong with this man? Profoundly, something's wrong with this man. Because the Lord Jesus Christ preached the law and repentance. But this man has no repentance. Now, let me just pause here a minute before we go further. We must be very careful not to set a standard of the degree of repentance by someone else or by ours. Because repentance and faith are but fruits and seeds which bud and grow with maturity. Nevertheless, there should be a true sense of repentance. Not all of us have reached, none of us have reached the depth of the conviction and sensitivity to sin that the Apostle Paul did. Oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 7. If you don't agree with that particular interpretation of Romans 7, Paul says in his very last days to Timothy, I am the chiefest of sinners. But nevertheless, it must begin with this, a conviction of sinners in the reading of the law. It must also be true in the Christian's life, because it is the evidence that he is a Christian. Spurgeon has already said that, but let me quote something more directly he says about that. I say this so that we understand that these are not teachings of somebody who has a pet hobby horse. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and Christ came preaching repentance, and he preached repentance after his resurrection to the churches. Here's what Spurgeon says. First, regeneration or salvation will be shown in conviction of sin. Do you have any kind of conviction of sin or wrongdoing before God? Friend, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. Now, you must pay careful attention not to quench it. You must pay careful attention not to let the birds of the air, which is the cares of this world and the pleasures of riches and so on, snatch the seed from you. But if you have a conviction of sin, and as a believer, you've continued with this. In fact, you're growing in it. And it's a mark of growth. Let me quote Spurgeon again. He says, this we believe to be an indispensable mark of the Spirit as he works. The new life, as it enters the heart, causes intense inward pain. And this, of course, is different from person to person. The intensity of repentance and pain varies from person to person. Some have it at the very beginning and then increases. Others begin as a mustard seed and increases. And then Spurgeon criticizes the Christianity of his day. He says, though nowadays we hear of persons being healed before they have been wounded, by that he means surgically incised by the Spirit of God and his word, and brought into a certainty of justification without ever having lamented their condemnation. We are very dubious as to the value of such healings and justifyings. This style of things is not according to the truth of God's word. God never clothes a man until he has first stripped them. Nor does he quicken them by the gospel until they are first slain by the law. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Finally, and thirdly, this parable is like a capsule that is, that ferments and works like leaven in the soul of a man or a woman or a boy and a girl as he thinks about this parable. It's a parable about inheriting eternal life. It's a parable about attaining eternal life. And you see, in the final analysis, the Good Samaritan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wounded man is a picture of every one of us. And not every one of us realize that we are helpless for salvation. Some sinners walk around completely satisfied. The fact of the matter is that we are deeply wounded and we are just awaiting the day of our death. It's because we've been wounded from our original state. And we need someone to come from another world. To to take care of us and to pay the price of our healing, which is exactly what the Samaritan does. How can we inherit eternal life? But we cannot do it by keeping of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified. But on the other hand, once we are saved, we're meant to walk by the standards of the law to please God. And we need to come to God admitting that we have nothing in our hands for salvation. And we have to pay heed to the gospel. I read the first part of this chapter, Luke chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus, preaching in Israel, says this: woe to you, Chorazin, that's the people of Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, the people of Bethsaida. This is all within Israel. Why woe to them? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Far worse to hear the word of God and not repent. Now I stress again that there can be genuine repentance in small measure. After all, my repentance is small, not that I hold it up as an example, but I'm sure most people of God who know themselves would say their repentance is small, their faith is small. The disciples said, increase our faith. The faith is small, our repentance is small. But is there true repentance? For the believer, whenever we read the law of God, as we considered when we saw only a week or so before, in Hebrews 4:12, what the word of God does, that is a sharp and piercing two-edged sword. We must not be just hearers of the word of God. The law of God is like a mirror, as James tells us in 1:23. And we must judge ourselves, seek God's forgiveness, and seek his help. Most of all, we need to pray for ourselves and for those who are not yet convicted by sin. We must plead with God that he will pour out the Spirit so there will be true conviction. What a sad state of this wonderful man. And we know many wonderful people by every standard of not only the world's law, but even by some of the standards of the Bible, as we've seen in this man's case. There's nothing there but darkness. There's nothing there but hardness. And they're responsible for it, and one day they'll be held responsible for it. That's why we need to pray individually and as a church that God will open their hearts and their minds of the young people, because the Lord commands that in your youth remember your Creator, so that they may grow up in love and faith and all good works. And may none of us be like this man. May we be like all God's true people who bow to his word and put our trust in him alone. Let's respond by